I get to start, I think what I'll do is just do some advert for the book table. And Simone will be handling that, so by all means, speak to her. John Patton's autobiography, he was a missionary to the cannibals in the Hebrides. The diary of David Brainerd, we'll talk a little bit about those men. There's a book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, What is the Mission of the Church? And then there's one by William Carey, and a very good little book by Tom Wells, Vision for Missions. So avail yourselves of that and others. Well, my talk is on mission in Calvin and the Reformed tradition. Sometimes I wonder why I was given this task, knowing, look, you know, everybody knows I'm very good at names and I'm very good at dates, especially for you visitors. And if I call you by a different name than what you're known as or were born with, don't worry, I'll find another name for you sometime. Okay. But okay, maybe the first thing we need to do in our talk is change the title. Instead of calling it Mission in Calvin and the Reformed Tradition, we need to change the word Calvin to Biblical, so that the title should read Mission in Biblical and Reformed Tradition. At KBC, if you want to know what we believe, you need to read this book. And if you want a summary of what this book says, you need to read the 1689. Okay. Otherwise, we are unashamedly Reformed. We are unashamedly Calvinistic. We are unashamedly Baptist. And we are those things because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. And we stand with good men like Calvin and other good men before us and say, these are the things most surely believed amongst us. So looking at mission in Biblical and Reformed Tradition, I was asked by Corneille and Eric to review this little book, To the Ends of the Earth, a book by Michael Haken and Jeffrey Robinson. And it's about Calvin's missional vision and legacy. So much of what I'm going to say this morning comes out of that book. And it's on the table, so you can get it for yourself and check what I've said and make sure it's right. Now, my talk is, I want to be a little bit less formal, so that if you want to share an anecdote of a missionary or say something, by all means, stick up your hand. If it's a question, you're welcome to ask it. I'll choose whether I answer it now or answer it at the end when we have our question time. Right, so the first point we come to now, the outline that's given there is basically the problem or the accusation against Reformed theology, and where did this all start? We're going to look at Calvin's attitude to the mission. We're going to look at the instruments in mission or the people that have been used in mission, and then we'll look at the 1689 briefly and make some practical points of saying, well, where do we go from here? Okay. So the first point is, well, where's the problem? Now, the book starts off, and it's really that much of Reformed theology has been rejected by many people and criticized, and saying we have actually, as Reformed Christians, no concern for the lost. We often said that on one hand, we're too concerned about doctrine, and we're not enough concerned about the lost. And so missions doesn't feature in our theology, and the free offer of the gospel we don't give. On the other hand, simplistically defined by some others, that the gospel is only to those who are elect, and we should only be preaching to them. It's not for the unconverted heathen. And it's God's prerogative who he will save, when he will save, and we shouldn't get involved in that. And that's a theology called hyper-Calvinism. Now, at Kraaifontein, we neither side with the Arminians, and we neither side with the hyper-Calvinists, but we seek to be biblical, and we believe that what Calvin believed and what other men believed is biblical, and that's what I want to show, and show the relationship between good biblical theology and missions. A deep theology of the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation, leads us to great missionary activity over the years. And one of the men who we'll deal a little bit with is, of course, William Carey, who stood against hyper-Calvinism specifically in his day, and he wrote a brilliant little tract, 86 pages, called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world for success of former undertakings and the practicality of further undertakings are considered. That's his title. And it's worth getting and reading. So where did missionary activity start? Corneille rightly pointed out Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Carey used this text when he wrote that inquiry. And he argued very strongly as a Baptist that we argue from this text that we are to baptize converts. And if we are but to baptize converts in the context, we are to go. And the go, therefore, is to the ends of the earth, to the end of time. The Greek word is ahi. And look, I'm not a Greek, so. But it means really to transverse or to remove, to depart, and to make a journey or to walk. And the tense of that word is present continuous. In other words, in your going can be translated. So we could read it, in your going, therefore, make disciples. That is, wherever we find ourselves, we are to preach the gospel. And Corneille pointed out there's a difference between evangelism and mission. So in your going every day, at work, in your home, wherever you are to preach the gospel. And that's evangelism. Okay, what we're really discussing this morning is mission. Mission is taking the gospel, as Corneille said, to every tribe, to every nation, to every tongue, to every people across the world and to the end of the earth. A wise pastor once told me that all good theology has tension. And I want you to remember that. All good theology has tension. And what he meant by that is that there are certain things that are unexplained to us and yet are biblical. On the one hand, you have the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. You have one God who consists of three persons. You have God's irresistible grace and yet man's inability. There's tension, but it's biblical, and that's why we believe it. And many of these doctrines have been brought together in the little word tulip. And we call those the doctrines of grace. And tulip, which we hold to, stands basically for total depravity, that man is dead, he's born in sin, and he's unable to turn to God unless the Spirit draws him and changes him. Or the U is unconditional election, that God has chosen to give some people eternal life without looking for anything good in them and as a condition for loving and saving them. Limited atonement. Christ accomplished his mission on the cross and he has died for those whom he has come to save. Irresistible grace. Those whom God calls, he irresistibly calls to himself in saving grace. And in the perseverance of the saints, those saved by his grace will persevere to the end. Now, someone might retort, but that's Calvinism. Isn't that what Calvin taught? Yes, Calvin brought many of these doctrines to the fore, especially predestination and election. But that is what we believe the Word of God declares. So the question arises, so if God is sovereign in salvation, why should we evangelize? Why should we do mission? Why should we offer the gospel freely and indiscriminately if only the elect will respond? Well, what I hope to show is that with Calvin we affirm that this is what God's Word teaches. So I want to spend the next few minutes looking at what Calvin's attitude to missions was. If we look over history, we see great benefits and we have great liberties of what happened in Europe many years ago. And many of the men who were responsible for those are men like John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, and of course John Calvin. And to get a better sense of that, we maybe need to read the history books and the Christian history books. So John Calvin was born in 1509, but he died in 1564. And those who are good at math means he was only 55 years old, but in those 55 years, he accomplished much. Not only in transforming the thinking of Europe, but also the social structures of Europe. And Calvin worked hard in those 55 years. He preached up to 10 sermons in a week. And many of those sermons were not just little sermonettes or the repetition of sermons, because he ended up putting them into commentaries. And he only lived for 55 years, but in the lifespan of his ministry, he ended up nearly doing a commentary on the whole Bible. And I think he left off 2 and 3 John and the Revelation in the New Testament, and he was busy with Ezekiel when he died. And Haken writes, and he says, while Calvin is often best remembered for his articulation of the biblical doctrine of predestination, the Reformer did not see a call to the unconverted as inconsistent with the doctrines of God, secret choosing of a people before the foundation of the world. So, what he does in the book, he looks at a number of texts. And I want you to briefly look at those texts with me. And there's sort of three sets of texts. The first group of texts is going to be Ezekiel 18, 1 Timothy 2, and Matthew 11. So let's look there. Ezekiel chapter 18. And this first group of texts is what many of the Arminian belief, or the Methodist and Wesleyan belief, think and would use as objections to the Reformed doctrine of salvation. And they would say, but this is what the Bible says, how do you answer it? And what we'll want to hope to show is that but we are being consistent with what the Scriptures teach. So the first text is Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And now I'll quote extensively from the book where Calvin affirmed that there is one sense in which God, according to his eternal will, does desire the salvation of all men and women, even while God predestinates every person who will ever be saved. This text, Calvin argued, makes clear that God calls all people without exception to salvation. Thus, Calvin maintained there is no contradiction between the two doctrines. God's general call to sinners and his choosing of a people for salvation, both of which are clearly in the Bible. Calvin chose to let the biblical tension between divine election and the free offer of the gospel stand without trying to solve what he elsewhere calls an unfathomable mystery. Calvin further asserted that we hold then that God does not will the death of a sinner, since he calls all equally to repentance and promises himself prepared to receive them if they only seriously repent. If anyone should object, then there is no election of God, by which he has predestinated a fixed number to salvation. The answer is at hand. The prophet does not yet speak of God's secret counsel, but he only recalls miserable men from despair, that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. If anyone again objects, but this is making God act with duplicity, the answer is ready, that God always wishes the same thing, though by different ways and in a manner inscrutable to us. Although, therefore, God's will is simple, yet great variety is involved in it, as far as our senses are concerned. Besides, it is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light, so that we cannot certainly judge. Our God wishes all to be saved, and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction, and wishes them to perish. All right. And then he deals with the second text, which is 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." God will save all kinds of people, whether royalty or commoners, and he will bring to himself people from every nation and ethnicity on earth, a full and a free offer of the gospel. For the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. Because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Since the identity of the elect is privy to God alone, ministers are obliged to obey the command to preach. The Apostle Paul is a model, Calvin argued, for holding on to a full articulation of God's electing, predestinating grace without letting go of the continuing validity of the Great Commission. Paul, after all, was a committed church planter and preached the gospel fully and freely during his missionary travels. Jesus came not simply to save a few, but to extend his grace over all the world, to reach all the ends and extremities of the world. And the third text that is used is Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yeah, Christ included all, without exception, those who labor and are burdened, that no one may shut the gate against himself by wicked doubts. Election and predestination provide no excuse for unbelief. Let me repeat that. Election and predestination provide no excuse for unbelief. Faith is the title deed that God's elect received to show that they were chosen and owned by God before the salvation of the world. God has revealed this doctrine not to make souls anxious, but to drive them to the knees in humble worship. God owes no one salvation, only wrath for rejecting the Creator. So hopefully you'll see from this first group that when we take the scriptures and we compare them to each other, we come to a settled conviction that we are to give the free offer of the gospel and to everyone. And God will bring those who he chooses to salvation. The second group of texts is Acts 13, 1 Timothy 1, and Isaiah 12. And in them, Calvin tries to show there's a direct link between Reformed doctrine of salvation and the necessity of the gospel being preached or proclaimed. In Acts 13, Paul writes, Luke writes, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold in the Spirit and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. Those who believe in Christ have been chosen or ordained unto eternal life by God in the secret counsel of His will before time began. Thus Calvin roots saving faith in election. Election is no alibi for unbelief. From a human perspective, salvation comes not to those who are elect, but to those who trust in Christ. Calvin goes on and he says, thus the lost must not worry about whether they are elect or not, but rather they should flee to Christ at once. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 5 reads, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And Calvin comments on this. He says, a Christian's knowledge of his own election comes only after repentance from sin and faith in Christ have been exhibited. Calvin was not satisfied merely to be involved in simply reforming the church. He was tireless to make the influence of the church felt in the affairs of surrounding society and thus make God's rule a reality in that area of human life as well. The Lord's servants make progress when opportunity is given them, and the advance of the church is utterly dependent upon the mercy of a sovereign God. Oh. Next text is Isaiah 12, which reads, and in the day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid for Yahweh. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And Calvin briefly comments on that, and he says, we are not to be passive in our efforts to reach the lost. It is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. The power to save rests with God, but he displays and unfolds his salvation in our preaching of the gospel. While missions and evangelisms are indeed God's work, he delights to use us as his instruments. And then there's a third group of passages that Calvin looks at, which show that basically in the light of our doctrine, or the doctrine of God and salvation, how do we ought to respond to these things. And he looks there at 1 Timothy 2, at Psalm 145, and Deuteronomy 33. And the book contains many more passages, so I've just taken a highlight of three of them, lest we end up repeating the book. So hopefully I've whet your appetite to go and read the book and to study these things more. So 1 Timothy 2 says, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So for Calvin, prayer is the first thing that we must do. Of praying for the lost, Calvin states, it is a great grace central to the Christian faith and closely tied to the salvation of God's elect. Calvin saw 1 Timothy as proving the biblical warrant for praying for all people who dwell on the earth. And he used the words of our Lord, "Thy kingdom come." We in part are asking God to spread his kingdom across the world. We must daily desire that God gathers churches unto himself from all parts of the earth. But if God knows everything, why should we pray? And Calvin says, the answer is much that as preaching serves as God's chosen means to enlighten, convict, and draw the unconverted, prayer is the means by which God applies grace and redemption to those outside of his salvific grace. Prayer does not so much change God, but it is a factor that God has ordained to be part of the salvation of his elect people. Prayer does not make a difference to the work of God. While prayer never coerces God to act other than his infinite wisdom has willed, it nevertheless is one important and necessary condition which must be present for certain aspects of God's work to be carried out. Prayer, then, is not contrary to divine sovereignty, but a divinely ordained instrument functioning within the sphere of God's sovereign wisdom and power in carrying out his will. Then he looks at Psalm 145, verse 19, which the psalmist says, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear the cry, their cry, and save them." God is sovereign and rules in his providence over all people and events. Yet God's people mysteriously but actually participate in divine activity through prayer. And so Calvin argued a Christian must never use God's sovereign kingship as an excuse for idleness in constant prayer. Believers must actively employ their strength to bring God's salvation to others. The last text that he looks at is Deuteronomy 33:18-19, which reads, "And of Zebulun he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand." Witness is borne not only by the word, but also by our deeds. And so Calvin encouraged not only the translation and the printing of the scriptures. He established an academy in Geneva to train men to be missionaries, and especially for his native land, France, who many of those men went back and actually died as martyrs. So those were the texts that Calvin sort of looked at and the distinctions that he gave. Now, Christians are examples of godliness or piety to our neighbors. And Calvin was convinced that every Christian must be prepared to witness and that all believers must be involved in that witness. Calvin made no distinction between the responsibility of pastors and other Christians in the spreading of the gospel. Christians who held public or political office should use their positions for evangelism whether Christian rulers or magistrates. Furthermore, Calvin also noted that Christians should ask God to make wicked rulers good so that they might promote religion, maintain the worship of God, and require reverence for sacred things. And Calvin summarized the motivations for extending God's kingdom as the glory of God, the command of Christ, bearing witness to your faith is pleasing to God, and to have compassion or love to your neighbor. And he said that a Christian who is not involved in witness is really a contradiction in terms. And so Calvin did much to foster mission around the world from Geneva. And between the years 1540 to 1565, and that's a span of about 15 years, many of the Protestants were fleeing the persecution in Europe, and they came as religious refugees to Geneva. And that's where Calvin set up his school and taught many, many folk and sent many of them back. So that over those years, about a span of 15 years, more than 200 missionaries went back into France. And many of them were martyred. So even those who went back, some of them went back without name and even without being recorded. And just to illustrate to you how great that persecution was at that time in France, Henry II was ruling. Well, I suppose as the French would say, Henri. He was a Roman Catholic, and he despised the Reformation movement, and he sought to suppress it at every turn. But then in June 1559, Henry was injured in a jousting match. For the children, what's a jousting match? Those were their two, and they run with horses, and they run with lances on the horses, and they sort of hit each other off the horse. Well, in one of those incidents, a splinter penetrated the eye of Henry and went into his brain, and he died 10 days later. And so the throne passed to his son, Francois II, who was a sickly 15-year-old boy, and he only reigned about a year before he died. But in that year, his mother used him as a puppet. His mother was Catherine de Medici. And she used Francois's rule to try to exterminate Protestants and Protestantism. The French Wars of Religion exploded with numerous Protestants massacres in the late 1562. The war intensified to the extent that in July 1562, Protestants were declared outlawed. And if you killed a Protestant, you were free of any legal repercussion. So we don't face half of a small minuteness of what those men suffered, where we still freely can meet. Calvin also sent out a mission to Brazil, and sadly that failed due to some other influences and the people that he sent out. But possibly his greatest influence was also on English evangelicalism. And Haken characterized English evangelicalism with 4 points, and he says they were marked by 4 things. Conversionalism, which meaning that lives needed to be transformed by the gospel. Activism, the gospel needs to be taken to the ends of the earth. Biblicalism, a devotion to the Bible as God's word. And crucicentrism, or the cross being central and Christ's atonement. There's also an excellent exposition or chapter in the book Quest for Godliness, which we read as a church, on Puritan evangelism, which is worth reading. So in summary, we see these groups of texts that really show us that the Reformed tradition, Calvinistic thinking, is biblical. And we are to give a free offer of the gospel to everyone. And we are to go out, and it's consistent to have a mission to go out to the ends of the earth. So now I want to look at what instruments God uses in the mission. And in this, I want to look at many Reformed Christians who, and their thinking over history and the influence they had in the world. Many of these men were passionate preachers of the gospel and the glory of God and called men to salvation. I'm thinking of men, and I'm mentioning a number of names. John Rogers in 1570 to 1636, Richard Baxter, who was the minister at Kidderminster. He wrote that book, The Reformed Pastor. He lived from 1615 to 1691. Joseph Alain. He read an excellent little book called Alarm to the Unconverted. I think the new title is A Call to the Unconverted. Okay. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He lived from 1628 to 1688. Cotton Mather from 1663 to 1726 in New England. Not only was he a minister, but he was a scientist. And what we have and know about hybridization today and inoculation is much of the work that Cotton Mather did. Benjamin Keach was minister in London from 1640 to 1704. He ministered at the new Park Street Baptist Church, which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which you know where Spurgeon was. And he was instrumental, Benjamin Keach, in setting up the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You'll remember the name George Whitfield, 1714 to 1770, who was known as the great evangelist. And one anecdote from his preaching is that he often preached on the text of John 3, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it was either a reporter or somebody asked him, "So why do you preach so often on this text?" And his simple response was, "Sir, because you need to be born again." Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, he was part of the first Great Awakening revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. Then David Brainerd, who we mentioned earlier, he lived from 1718 and 1747. He was actually a convert from the Great Awakening. But he ministered among the Native American Indians. And he's quoted in 1744 by saying, "I have a strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some marvelous work among the heathens." He died at the age of 29. In Jonathan Edwards' home. But he worked tirelessly for the gospel there, even being a very sick man. These men lived by the motto, "Be spent, spend and be spent for the Lord." They had a work ethic and a zeal that are a rebuke to us in our world, where we love convenience, we love ease, we love leisure. And sometimes our biggest concerns are stress and comfort. In 1792, at a meeting in Kettering, England, a number of particular Baptist ministers signed an agreement establishing what was to be known as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen. And this later became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. Of course, their first missionary that they sent out was a man by the name of William Carey. And he lived from 1761 to 1834. And he's often attributed to be the father of modern missions. He was sent out by this missionary society into Bengal, India in 1793 and accompanied by a man by the name of John Thomas. Carey, in response to his fellow Protestants' lack of missionary interest, penned that inquiry and the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And he argued that the Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times. And he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. And he said, "Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." And he quoted from Romans 10, which reads, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are sure that only those who are ordained to life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. Nevertheless, we cannot but observe with admiration that Paul, the great champion for the glorious doctrines of free and sovereign grace, was the most conspicuous for his personal zeal in the work of persuading men to be reconciled to God. Carey is maybe best known for his famous quote at that meeting, or maybe I think at a sermon that he preached, expect great things and do great things. Some have sort of, it's now been translated a little bit and said, expect great things from God, do great things for God. And many have been inspired by that quote to go out into the mission field and to do mission. All right. Other men, Andrew Fuller, Samuel Pierce, of course, Charles Spurgeon, John Patton, who went out to the cannibals. There's an interesting adage, I think, if I recall it properly, a man stood up and he said to Mr. Patton in a meeting when he said he wanted to go to the New Hebrides, young man, don't you know they will eat you? And he responded to the old man and he said, sir, you are in your 70s and you have a few years to live. I might have one, I might have 10 years to live, but I'll do it to the glory of God. If they eat me, they eat me. Something to that effect. It's in the book. Go and read the exact quote. It was quite interesting. Jim Elliot. We've got a number of Elizabeth Elliot's books in the bookshop. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, lived 1927 to 1956. He was an American. And he was involved with an operation to the Uca people of Ecuador. And their attempt at bringing the gospel to them ended in tragedy in January the 8th, 1956, when all five men, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, were savagely killed by the Ecuadorians. But Jim Elliot is best known for maybe his quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Other men we can mention is Robert Moffat, who came to South Kuruman in South Africa. He was a Scottish Congregationalist sent out by the London Missionary Society. He was the first translator of the Bible into Setswana. He actually married David Livingstone's daughter. But Moffat is, a quote from Moffat in 1816, he said, I long to be engaged in the blessed work of saying to the heathen, behold your God. Do not think that the future scenes cast me down. No, behold, I go full of hope. David Livingstone, of course, was a Scottish physician, an explorer, and we know he went out from the London Missionary Society and he traveled through the Nile Delta, Botswana and Zambia. More modern times, we have a man by the name of Keith Underhill, who went from Aberystwyth Church in Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth to plant a church in Kenya in 1978, and Reformed Baptist Church is there in Nairobi, Trinity Baptist Church. He spent 43 years there. Another one which we've mentioned often in our church is Charles Woodrow in Nampula in Mozambique, Grace Missions Ministry. He's a surgeon. He went to establish a hospital when the gospel and any missionary activity was outlawed a couple of years ago. And he's been there for about 31 years now with his wife, Julie. They've got a missions hospital. They've got a Reformed Baptist church planted in Nampula. Just north of us, the Zambian Reformed Baptist movement is an example to us. In the past 25 years, they've planted about 25 Reformed Baptist churches. A few years ago, they opened a university, the African Christian University, a university with a distinct Christian worldview. And some of you will know the name Vodi Bakum, who we prayed for as well. He is their dean of theology there. And, of course, Conrad Mbewe is the director of advancement. So the list goes on and on and on. And we want to add to that list of helping establish Reformed Baptist churches across the world. So let's move on to briefly to the 1689 confession. Now the 1689, as we said, you want to know what I believe? This is what I believe. You don't know, you want a summary of it? Read the 1689. But the 1689 doesn't have a little paragraph saying missions and how to do mission. But these men that we quoted, the particular Baptist Missionary Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen, were all Baptist men. Many of those men were instrumental in the setting up of the 1689. These are the men, and that's what they did because they believed the same things we did and do. So our highest motivation for mission and the spreading of the gospel is not the salvation of souls. I want to repeat that. Our highest motivation for mission and the spreading of gospel is not the salvation of souls, but it's the glory of God. And Tom Wells, in his little book, Vision for Missions, puts it well. He says, God is worthy of being unknown and proclaimed for who he is. And that fact is an important part of the missionary motive and message. And Tom Wells puts a nice illustration there. He says, nothing will keep you on the mission field. Nothing will keep you doing your work. Not the need, not the need of those who need to hear. Not the fact that they're unsaved. The only thing that will keep you on the mission field is the glory of God and your duty. So God has determined that it is by the foolishness of the word preached that men are saved, and there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. Remember Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Maybe just quoting one paragraph out of the 1689 in chapter 20.4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as much abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. So the theology of the Bible and the call of our Lord Jesus Christ to all of us is in what we read in John 3, verse 16. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, so to wrap up, let's look at the practicalities. What can we do? First of all, pray. Pray privately, pray in your closet, pray in your homes. Secondly, attend the weekly prayer meeting. And pray what? For the conversion of the lost. Pray for mission. Pray for missionaries. Pray for our involvement in it and your involvement in it. And then pray for revival, true and biblical. Pray for God's Spirit to move amongst us and to revive us in this work. Then you must read. Read not only your Bible, be convinced of good theology, but read the biographies that we've mentioned and others. Read the books about mission. Read good theology. Let's read the missionary newsletters. But let's also research. Let's find Reformed Baptist missionaries around the world who we can support. There are many out there. We don't know all of them. So bring to the elders names of men and people out there who share the same beliefs, who are doing the work. And then we can pray for them at prayer meetings. We can share those newsletters. And we can get involved in that way. We can be inspired to pray for them and even to support them. And pray that we would be sending out a missionary or missionaries, even from KBC. And then we must learn. We must be careful to learn from the men of the past, not to beatify them, not to think that they were saints. They are saints. But to say that they were without fault. And when you read the biographies of Carey and other men, recognize their faults and let's learn from them. And then we need to speak. We need to share the gospel, not only in our going locally, our going from day to day, but that we would share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then you need to give. Give your time. Give your money. The cause of mission. And then lastly, we need to hold, what I call hold. Hold the rope. One of these men, I'm not too sure who it was, I think it might have been Andrew Fuller, used an example in that meeting when they set it up that it's our task as the missionary society to hold the rope while others go down the pit. So the question is, are you holding the rope or are you going? Remember, we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that we should not deter, and that should not deter us from evangelism and mission work, since the same God who rules sovereignly has commanded us to do mission. Because God is sovereign in salvation, we have confidence, and we know that God will save those whom He has elected to Himself. Therefore, Christ's death will be specifically applied to them, and God will fill them with His Holy Spirit when they hear the word of God. Since He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Therefore, we have great confidence to call sinners everywhere to believe, freely and indiscriminately. And we have the greatest confidence that what we are doing will be successful, because our God will save all those who are appointed to eternal life. Let me end with one scripture and then one quote from a man. Scripture, Acts 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I want to end with a quote from Alexander Duff in 1854, quoted in Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. Oh, what promises are ours, if we had only faith to grasp them. What a promise is that in the Great Commission. God, do so. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. We go forth among the hundreds of millions of the nations. We find gigantic systems of idolatry and superstition consolidated for 3,000 years, heaped up by the multiplied, unmultiplied for ages upon ages, until the tower of high mountains, mightier than the Himalayas. But what does faith say? Believe, and it shall be. And if any church on earth can realize that faith, to that church will honor belong of evangelizing the nations and bringing down the mountains of unbelief. All right, well, that's my talk. All right, so I think we'll hand over to Eric.